We are, this is the first Sunday of the month, so we're on the confession once again. We're on chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate. Outlines are available, so if you haven't received one, just please raise your hand and one will be put in your hand, I trust. And if you want to follow along by reading the confession, it is on page 683 of your Trinity hymnal. I think it's all contained on one page there. Yes, it is. And you notice that, relatively speaking, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of marriage are both quite short chapters. So on Friday, I was seriously contemplating doing two chapters this morning. But what kept me from doing that was the significance of both of those chapters. Of course, marriage, very obvious to us. But in this time in the history of our country and world, chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate is also an extremely important chapter for God's people. So I decided I would not try to crowd those two chapters together in one Sunday school lesson. So today we'll focus on chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate, and I want to do something that I don't usually do. Instead of starting by reading the first paragraph of the confession, I want to start by reading a paragraph from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13. So I'll read Romans 13, verses 1 through 5 as we begin. The first four verses of Romans 13 are the sole scripture text, proof text, that is given for the first paragraph, and it's really referred to throughout the chapter on the civil magistrate. Paul begins, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Well, the first paragraph is, I've entitled here, "The Divine Ordination of Civil Magistrates." And civil magistrates are rulers. The word magistrate is from the Latin magister, which means chief or master. And the English dictionary definition is a civil officer empowered to administer the law. So in the United States, there's quite a range of civil magistrates. They would extend from the president, the chief executive officer in our country, down to the local police officer. And that's reflecting a biblical teaching on the subject. We're to pray, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, and this will be another proof text we'll come upon later on. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So there's a wide range of civil magistrates, in particular in our country, regarding whom this paragraph applies. So let's read the first paragraph. "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evil doers. So let's look first of all in this paragraph at their divine ordination, their ordination. It is their divine ordination in point A. And the relevant part of the paragraph here is the beginning of it. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. So there's the emphasis, and the main point of this first paragraph is that God has ordained these civil rulers. A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, and this is simply the same paragraph that you have in the Westminster Confession on this chapter. He wrote, "Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will, God's will, is the source of all government." And that needs to sink in for all of us, especially Americans, and especially in this day and age. And the obligation to obey that will, resting upon all moral agents, like we all are, is the ultimate ground to obey human governments. So if you ask the question, well, why is this subject important? Why is it important enough to include as a chapter in a confession of faith? Why are civil magistrates important? Why is it important that we honor them? It's a very simple answer. This is why, because God has ordained civil magistrates. God has ordained civil governments, human governments. There's their ordination. They're ordained by God. Second, their place, very briefly. It says, God hath ordained them to be under him over the people. And the way to understand that is just very simple. Think of any human authorities. Every human authority, whether a parent, a husband who's the head of the wife, a pastor who's a leader in the church, your bosses at work, every human authority is under God and over the people. The parent is over the children, but under God. And that's what it's saying about civil magistrates. Think of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Why? They're not God. Well, because God says, and God has put them in a place that is directly under him, but over you as a child. That's their place. Third, their ends. And by ends, the purpose or the goal that they're to aim for. He's appointed them or ordained them for his own glory and the public good. And that comes out in the last clause of the paragraph as well, where it says, God hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And that's for the glory of God, that righteousness is done and righteousness is maintained in a land. And it's also done, those things are for the good of the people. If we encourage people who do good and punish those who do evil, that serves the public good. Notice Romans 13:4, if you're still there. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. If rulers are maintaining peace both within the nation and between nations, between the nations they rule and other nations around them, other nations in the world, then that is a good thing. It brings glory to God, and it's good for the people. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the end for which civil magistrates are appointed. You might say, well, they don't always achieve that end. Of course they don't in this wicked, cursed world. Well, they don't even always aim for those ends. No, they don't. Most civil rulers in the world are sinners. They're not saints. And even the saints are still sinners. They have remaining sin. So this is never perfectly achieved. But just think of the fact that there were men who served under very ungodly rulers who still spoke commendably, spoke well of the civil magistrates that were over them, such as Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 21. In the midst of the time when he was by his superior civil magistrates, especially the king, thrown into the lion's den for no good purpose. What did he say when the king came to see if he was there in the morning? He said, "O king, live forever." And think of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when he heard the news of Saul's death, who was a wicked man, and who had mercilessly hunted him for years to kill him, he wrote that ode to Samuel for the people to sing about his greatness, because there were some things good even about Saul. He was honoring the king. Fourth, let's look at their peculiar power. The civil magistrates are given a special power, a peculiar power, and they're singling it out here because it's a main thing, it's an outstanding thing among the power that is given to the civil magistrate, and it's a power that is not given to the church even, and certainly not given to individuals, it's not even given to Christian individuals, and that's the power of the sword. It says in the last part of the paragraph, and to this end, that is so that they might achieve these good ends of God's glory and the public good. To this end, he hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So let's notice what this peculiar power is. I already mentioned it. It's the power of the sword. To this end, he hath armed them with the power of the sword. In Romans 13:4, again, this is mentioned. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The civil ruler bears the sword. And Paul says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Paul doesn't say, now there's this one negative aspect of the civil rulers. They use the sword, and that's not a good thing. He doesn't say anything like that. He's saying as God's instruments, God has given them a tool to achieve the ends for which God has placed them where they are, and that is the power of the sword. Now, in some ways, that was literal in earlier times more than it is now. Even here, it's representing something. It's representing all of his power to execute his office. And that includes, of course, capital punishment, and it includes the power to wage war. And those things, as I said, are limited to civil magistrates. They're not shared by us, not as individuals. They're not shared by the Christian church, even though Rome has thought that at times. That is not at all true. It's the power of the civil magistrate. It's the power of the sword. Let me just say a few things about capital punishment, because that's always a question. Does the Bible really teach that in the New Testament age, capital punishment is legitimate? And we've gone over the last 20-plus years from a point at which the vast majority of people in our country believe that capital punishment is good and right, and to a point at which, I'm not sure, because I haven't actually seen any pull on the subject lately, but I think it's starting to even out, if not go in the other direction. And of course, many states, such as the state we live in, have not had capital punishment legal for many, many decades. There still are some states that have it, and our federal government still has that. But what is the biblical position? Well, the biblical position is that capital punishment is legitimate. It's proper. It's good. You see what it says here. It's a tool that God has given to the civil magistrate, who is God's minister to you for good. Goes way back, the whole idea of capital punishment, to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And one of the points of significance of that is that this was for all this age. This was really at the outset of life under the Noahic covenant, and the Noahic covenant was made with all creatures, humans especially, but we could even say all creatures, great and small, with all this world. And it also tells us, Genesis 9:6 does, how heinous a sin that murder is, because it's directed at God himself. Listen to Paul's words in Acts 25, verse 11. He was speaking to Festus at the time when he made his appeal to Caesar. And he said, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." In other words, Paul was saying, it's conceivable that I could commit a sin or a crime that makes me worthy of death. And if I do, I have no objection to your using the power of the sword and taking off my head. But his argument is, I don't think I've done any such thing. His argument is not, you have no right to do that in God's eyes, not at all. Or listen to Jesus' words in John 19:10 and 11. Pilate asked Jesus, Are you not speaking to me? Remember, Jesus wasn't answering his questions. And Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The implication of Jesus' words is that Pilate did have such power. He had the power of the sword. And why did he have it? Because God above gave it to him, even though he was abusing his power in this instance. Or maybe he wasn't right at that moment, but he was about to. He was about to sentence a man who was not guilty to death. Now, some people make an objection based on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get a good, excellent exposition of that before very long in Matthew chapter 5 from Pastor Hoffmeyer. But just listen to these words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 38 and 39. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So people argue based on this. You see, it's different in the New Testament. Not only do you not fight somebody, you turn the other cheek. So, of course, in the New Testament, you would never kill someone. He's going right against that teaching, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, what we're going to hear as that text is expounded in Matthew 5 is that the key here is that Jesus was addressing our individual duty as private citizens. And he was not addressing the duty of magistrates. He acknowledged later that Pilate did have the power of the sword. But you and I do not. In fact, let's look at Romans 12 briefly and then go into chapter 13. In Romans 12, 19, we read these words, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul there is addressing your responsibility and the way you should live as a private individual. You don't avenge yourself. Just like Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5. You don't do that. He says, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, you don't do this, God says. I do it. I execute wrath when it is needed. Well, then there's a transition in chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's not you and me. That's not the individual. That's the person who's in that place by God's appointment. That's the civil magistrate. Now, verse 19 of chapter 12 could mean when it says, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It could mean, wait for the judgment day. Could mean that. Could also mean, let God, in His providence, deal with that person, and God might bring some judgment upon a wicked person who has wronged you wrongly. Or it could also mean, let the civil authorities deal with it, couldn't it? Because it says, give place to wrath, and it's mine to avenge. When we get into chapter 13, look at all that language that we have there. It's that there's no authority except from God in verse 1, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then it says in verse 4, for he is God's minister. And then it says later in verse 4, it is God, he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath. So in other words, giving place to wrath could also mean, if it's a crime committed against you as a Christian, let the civil magistrate deal with it. Because that's, in a way, giving place to wrath, the wrath of God, executed by the minister. So that's how you understand teaching like Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. So there's the power of the sword, their peculiar power, what it is. But secondly, let's notice what that power is for. We've covered this ground, but let's look at it at the end of the paragraph. For the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evil doers. That's what the power of the sword is for. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 45, verse 9, we read these words. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. The rulers are to exercise their power for good. They're not to let the people be oppressed. Stop dispossessing my people. Don't let the rich unrighteously take the lands of the poor or abuse the poor, do evil against them, rob them of their just deserts, their pay. Don't let them do that. And use the sword if you have to. That's what rulers should do. And you have the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Where Peter writes, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That is the role of civil magistrates, and that is the purpose of their being given the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So there's paragraph one, the divine ordination, of civil magistrates. Now paragraph two, the involvement of Christians in the office of the civil magistrate. It says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So we have three headings there. And some of these headings, especially in the first two sections, I didn't follow exactly, but I followed to a large degree the outline of Sam Waldron in his modern exposition of the 1689 Confession. So let's look at its ethical propriety, which is the main point really of this paragraph. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Now, historically, in the time of the writing of this, that a lot of the magistrates were appointed to their offices. In our country, we have a mixture. Some are elected, some are appointed to such offices. But a little bit of the background here. Why would they feel the necessity to address this subject of Christians accepting and executing the office of a magistrate? Is there something wrong with that office that people would think it might not be lawful? Well, yes. And in the days of the 17th century, when the Westminster Confession was written and when our confession was written following that confession, there were people called Anabaptists, especially in Europe. And they were Baptists, but they were different from particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists or Reformed Baptists. They had a lot of different beliefs. They may have shared the idea that only believers should be baptized, but they had a number of different beliefs. And that's one of the reasons that the Baptists came out with their confession and followed so closely the Presbyterians and Congregationalists who were not Baptists in their confession, because they wanted to distance themselves and differentiate themselves from these Anabaptists. Because their doctrine included, when it comes to the civil magistrate, that the civil magistrate was not so much a good thing, but more of a necessary evil. And it was of a different kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, but the civil magistrate is of this world." So they reasoned that Christians should not serve. They should not serve as civil magistrates. They thought it was unlawful. So did Quakers think that. And many of the Anabaptists and also Quakers, and this is relevant as we get later in the chapter, the paragraph, they were pacifists. They didn't believe there was any such thing as a just war, and therefore that Christians should never be involved in them. But they're saying, no, it is lawful for a Christian to serve, and the proof text they give is 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, and I apologize for not saying, let's turn there and waiting, just because I'd like to get through the chapter if I can this morning. But here, David, it says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23 that these are the last words of David, and then in verse 3 he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So in other words, this is the ideal, that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, even if he's not a just man who fears God in the sense that he's a Christian or a believer, he should be just in his rule, and he should rule in the fear of God, even if it's just an outward thing, or it doesn't go to the very depths of his heart, like if he were a Christian. But the point is, the person who can really fulfill this requirement, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, is only a believer. That's the obligation of everyone who rules, but only believers can really fulfill that to the T. What's the point in my pointing this out? My point is this, that of all people, it is especially believers who should serve as civil magistrates, if we're reading that right? He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian should aspire to be a civil magistrate, not at all. Nor am I saying that only Christians should be allowed to serve as civil magistrates. We have to remember Jesus' words that his kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdoms of this world are of this world. We can't expect that only Christians should serve. But we should see this propriety here, or this lawfulness of Christians serving as civil magistrates. There's the ethical propriety. And then, I mean, again, you could think of people like Daniel and Joseph who served as civil magistrates, even in the midst of very ungodly, very corrupt, even idolatrous nations. And then point B, their specific concern, and their specific concern, their meaning Christians who serve in that office, because it says it is lawful for Christians to accept the office, and then it says, in the management whereof, as they, that would be the Christians serving, ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So this is their special concern, and that is maintaining justice and peace. So that's their task, first of all. What is their task? They ought especially to maintain justice and peace. And let's turn to this proof text. It's Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. This psalm starts out by saying in verse 1 that God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And I think both of those, mighty and gods, refer to human authorities or rulers, kings and their subordinates, subordinate rulers. And then he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. And so the point is here that this is a good work, maintaining justice and peace. And God is rebuking unjust rulers. He's not saying they don't have any authority because they're unjust, but he's rebuking them because they're acting unjustly with their authority. I've read already a couple of times, I think, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. It tells us that we should pray for rulers that we, that is their subjects, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what we want civil rulers to do, to rule in such a way that we may do that. And so that's their specific concern, maintaining peace and justice. And then secondly, under this heading, is the first thing there was their task. The second thing is their guidance. What is to guide them? Well, it says, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So what is to guide them? A Christian serving in office is not to say, I don't need these laws, I have the Bible. If he's serving in a country with laws, they're saying he's to follow those laws, the laws of the land. But he's to do it under God. If there's a law that he says, this does not in any way comport with the word of God, and for me to carry out this law, I would regard myself as sinning, then he's going to have to make adjustments according to the wholesome laws of each land. However, that does not mean either that Christians cannot serve in civil governments, nor even that he cannot serve if there are some unwholesome laws. Again, I would say, think of Joseph. Think of Daniel and his three friends. They all served in such situations, and they served with distinction. So there is their specific concern, maintaining justice and peace. Third, their peculiar prerogative. So again, just like the power of the sword in general, it focuses directly on one aspect of the power of the sword, this time not capital punishment, but waging war. And so the end of the paragraph reads, so for that end, that is, to carry out this task of maintaining justice and peace, for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The proof text is that they give is Luke 3:14. I'll read that, but I'll back up a couple of verses, starting with verse 12 of Luke 3. This is talking about John the Baptist in his ministry before Jesus came onto the scene. And you remember how many Israelites were coming out to him, even some of the leaders, the religious leaders, and they were repenting. So John was addressing their specific sins of different classes of people. And starting with Luke 3:12, it says, "Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him," that is to John the Baptist, "Teacher, what shall we do?" In other words, in our peculiar calling as tax collectors, what shall we do? And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone." Don't shake people down because you're, one of the police force. "Or falsely accuse them. And be content with your wages." So of all the things that John could have said to soldiers, you would think, this is the Reformed understanding of this passage, and I think it's right, you would think that if there was something wrong with being a soldier or waging war, John would have pointed that out. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, "Resign your post. Throw down your weapons. Break your spears in two." He doesn't say that. He says, "Don't extort people. Don't falsely accuse them. And don't murmur about your low wages," which obviously were the main sins of the Roman army of the day. In John the Baptist's eyes anyway, which means in God's eyes. Neither Jesus nor any New Testament writer condemned the very act of waging war. In other words, they did not assume and they did not say that simply waging war in itself is something sinful and therefore forbidden, either for Christians or for anyone in the New Testament age. Even a Christian magistrate, as they're saying here, may wage war. Romans 13:4 again. He has the right to bear the sword, a power given to him by God. Now, the wars ought to be necessary and just, as it says here, upon necessary or just and necessary occasions. And that's a whole other subject in itself. But in other words, it should be, for instance, a defensive war. That can definitely be a just war. It should not be a war based on ambition because of the ambition of the king, or pride because we're not going to let ourselves be outdone by them, or hatred because we hate those people in that country or of that race, or based on covetousness because we just want more. Those would all be unlawful and unnecessary wars. For the same reasons that magistrates may wage just wars, we can also say, that just as an aside, that Christians may serve in the military and Christians may fight in wars with a good conscience. Paragraph 2, then, the involvement of Christians in the office of the civil magistrate. Now, paragraph 3, finally. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, everything we've seen already, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we divide up the duties of Christians toward the magistrates under two headings. First, subjection to them. Second, supplication for them. Prayers for them. First, subjection to them. It says, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. So by us Christians, we ought to be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, notice the ground of these duties. And it's in the first words of the paragraph. And I said these duties for this reason, because really it applies to both subjection and to supplication, both to submission and to prayer for magistrates. Why should we do it? Because civil magistrates are set up by God, as we saw at the very beginning of the chapter, and as we saw from Romans chapter 13. That's the ground of these duties. Why should we do it? God put them there over us. They're over us under Him. They're the ministers of God. But I don't like them. They're the ministers of God. But I disagree with their politics. They're the ministers of God. But I disagree with their policies. They're the ministers of God. But they're ungodly. You know the but. They're ministers of God, as we've seen. That's the ground of these duties. Second, the focus of this duty, and that is subjection. What are we to give them? Subjection in all lawful things commanded by them. That is what ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Notice that subjection is a broader word. It's a broader concept than obedience. It includes obedience. They imply that by saying subjection in all lawful things commanded by them. We should obey their lawful commands. Doesn't mean they're commands that are based strictly on the Bible or even based strictly on the U.S. Constitution. Doesn't mean that. It just means they're commands that are lawful things. So what it means is this: when it says subjection, you acknowledge their position of authority over you in the sphere that they are in, civil government. You acknowledge their position of superiority over you. That's part of submission and subjection. In other words, I can obey somebody that I don't submit to. Someone could tell me something who is not my superior and is not appointed as an authority over me by God, but I could obey him without saying I'm putting myself under submission to that person as a general rule. You see it? They're saying, well, we are to put ourselves under submission to them as part of our obedience. It also means you maintain an attitude and posture of humility, submission, and contentment toward them. Be a good soldier. Be content with your wages. Well, they're not righteous. Well, take that up in a righteous way. Go to the bargaining table or something. But don't murmur. Be content with your wages. And then also, you stand ready to obey all their lawful commands, and then you do obey. And you meekly receive their punishment if you disobey them. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 21 is an important text, and I think it's a very important text for our day and age and our country at this period in our history. In the days of COVID and in the days of, blood politics. I'll put it that way. It's all about fighting and not about what the Bible says it's about, as we will read here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. And remember the context as well. Yes, it's focusing on slaves and masters here, but remember the beginning, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There's the general statement. Now it focuses on one narrow slice of that pie. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you get beat up by the magistrate or the slave owner and you take it patiently and you've done something wrong, well, you're just getting what you deserve. But then it says, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, God puts you under people. They're not always good. They're not always the best. They're not always the way you should be. Sometimes they're going to treat you unjustly. Note, someone treating you unjustly is not a trigger to release you from the duty of submission to your superiors. That's what the Bible is saying. It's commendable if you take it patiently. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. So Jesus, in His life, was an example for Christians. I'm saying that as if it's news, because some people don't seem to get this in our day and age. And even many professing Christians in these recent years, brethren, and in this last year and a half especially. This is what the Bible says. Jesus was before a wicked ruler who was judging him unjustly. He punished him unjustly. And Peter does not say, now you've got to remember, he was redeeming the world. So his behavior there before Pilate was no example for you. He says his behavior before Pilate was an example for us. It was the prime example for us. It is the perfect example for us. He suffered unjustly, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So a text like this helps us to answer the question, which is really more of an objection than a question. What about when leaders are evil? In other words, God has called them to maintain justice and do the public good. And they're not doing that. What about them? They're not doing what God has called them to. And they cite Romans 13. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Well, I do good, and I don't get praise from them. Well, then, remember Romans 13, as if we could say, keep your finger there and turn to 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. Verse 18 tells us that this text here is addressing that very question. Be submissive to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, in other words, who are doing what God has called them to do, but also to the harsh. Translation, who are not doing what God has called them to do. Submit to them. Take their punishments patiently. Well, who makes that call then? Well, in your mind, as an American, perhaps, it's probably you. You don't make that call when you can flee from them or whatever it is. And I just asked a question. What is the difference between your system of, if I feel that I'm being unjustly treated, I don't have to submit. What is the difference between that system or philosophy of government and the one that prevailed in the days of the judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What's the difference? I don't see it. Think of it this way. If you have a trouble with obeying your civil authority, because he's not doing what God has called him to do. All right, so as a husband, God calls you to do something. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Is that how you want your wife to think about your headship over her? When you're sinning, you're not doing what God has called you to do. So she doesn't need to submit to you. I mean, some wives might like that philosophy. The Bible doesn't. You probably wouldn't as a husband. If you're not doing in every different situation what God has called you to do, if you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, does that mean you have forfeited your wife's obligation to submit to you? And then third, the extent of this duty. It says we are to be subject in all lawful things commanded by them. Lawful things means this. You should understand it this way. If I do what the governor tells me to do, or what the king tells me to do, or what the policeman tells me to do, I will be sinning. Then it's not lawful. But if you drive 35 when you think you should be driving 55, you're not being forced to sin. If we are being forced to sin, then we shouldn't do it. We ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. Excellent booklet on that subject, Sam Waldron's We Must Obey God. I just mentioned it. If the things are lawful, then it's all those things, it says. You subject yourself to them in all lawful things. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, you don't omit what you don't like. You don't omit what you think is not important. You don't omit what you think is not wise. And then the nature of this duty. Subjection ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. You should look at it as your religious obligation. It's part of your service to God. Like we saw in paragraph 1, like we see in numerous texts of the Bible. And then the motives for this duty. It says not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. So it mentions two motives. And the motives are these. Wrath, not only for wrath, but also conscience. And both of these comes from Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What is wrath? We already talked about it a little bit. But Romans 13, 4 says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's the magistrate's wrath, but his wrath is an expression of God's wrath, as we've already seen. So because you're afraid of getting punished, yet you should obey them. That's a good motive, a legitimate motive. But there's a weightier one, and that's conscience, but also for conscience sake, because you know it's right in the eyes of God. Go back to the beginning of paragraph 1. It's ultimately God that we're obeying when we obey the civil magistrate. So Paul said, I myself always strive, Acts 24:16, to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And that's what we all should do. And before we go on to prayer, let me just say this, brethren. We need to be careful and we need to be vigilant in this age of antagonism toward the powers that be. We see criticism and insults and denunciation and condemnation of civil rulers constantly. And it is motivated by bitterness and anger and discontentment and hatred. And it is fueled by much of the political rhetoric that comes to us in print and over the radio and over the TV and on our and the internet. And it is on all sides of the political spectrum. And it is not at all like what we see in any good person in the Bible. Old Testament or New Testament. Period. It is not like Joseph. It is not like Daniel. It is not like his three friends. It is not like Paul, who even when he spoke strongly to the chief priest, as soon as he realized it, he confessed it. And it is not like Jesus, our Lord. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful how you think. Be careful what you say. And be careful what you post. And be careful what you do. It's all under the eye of God. And He appointed the civil magistrates. Titus 3, 1 through 5. Remind them, Paul says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And what Paul is saying here is He not only saved us from hell, whenever the day of judgment comes, He's saying He saved us from living in malice and envy and being hateful and hating one another and not being submissive to our authorities, but disrespectful toward them. That's what He's saying. And then finally, we have the duty of supplication for them, where it says, "And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty," or in all godliness and reverence, as 1 Timothy 2:2 says in the New King James Version. They're basically taking that text and putting it in here. Let me close, even though I'm just over my time, let me close by just reading and recommending to you, for your reading, question 127 and 128 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's very excellent on this topic. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors, that means all of our leaders, civil rulers included, the honor that we owe is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces. If they have some, imitate them. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and in covering them in love, that so they may be an honor, that is, that you and I may be an honor to them and to their government. I won't read the next question, it's just the flip side. What are the sins against this? But I commend those things to you, and I especially commend to you, brethren, the duties of Christians toward magistrates: subjection and supplication. You should so live that you can say, the way I treat my governor, my president, etc., whoever it is, will be a good testimony to my unconverted neighbors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear, faithful, concise summary of it here in our confession of faith. Help us to constantly, as we come to our confession month by month, day by day when we read it at home, to be good readers of it, like the Bereans, who constantly went to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And when they are, help us to do them. Receive our thanks and our praise. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.